We are returning to our study in 1 Peter in chapter 3. Last Sunday, we started our examination of the text here, the passage with which Peter opens what's really his third cycle of exhortations in this letter. He's already emphasized that God's people are living as strangers, immersed and scattered in a hostile world. In this final section, starting here and going really through the end of the letter, except where he takes a couple of verses to send greetings and sign off, he's developing more fully the theme of Christian suffering, particularly suffering that's inflicted by those who reject Christ, suffering of persecution, suffering for well-doing. I mentioned last week, we are all aware that Western culture is becoming increasingly hostile toward biblical Christianity. We delude ourselves if we talk about this nation as a Christian country. 35 or 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer, rather correctly, I believe, at that time, observed that we were a post-Christian nation even then, and that's been a couple of generations ago. We once were, and at least in our core values and in our understanding of what's right, what's not. We had a Judeo-Christian ethic, at least, for a long time in our country, but that has been eroding rapidly in recent years, and we're aware of all of that. But that's not a new thing, and the hostility toward Christianity today that we're sensing a little more openly is not new, and it's not unexpected. It's something that Jesus promised, frankly. He told us we would face that. And so rather than throwing up our hands in despair and saying, what's happening here? That's exactly what we knew would happen. And it's just taken a little longer to get here than maybe we would have expected. And we might have preferred not to be the generation that lives to see it, okay? But it's still something that shouldn't catch us by surprise. Peter, at this time, was writing to believers who were living in the Roman Empire at a time of the empire. The empire's decay was beginning, but it was going to take a while for the empire to fall apart. And Christians in the culture in which Peter lived were facing more frequent and more overt hostility than you or I are likely to face today. And although there are Christians in other parts of the world who are facing hostility at least as severe as that experienced by the people to whom Peter was writing. And we need to keep that in mind as well. And Peter here is writing to encourage Christians who are facing those kind of circumstances in any society or in any era. It's a timeless message. It has an immediate cultural context in which he was writing. But it has a timeless application for all of us. And we need to see that. And as I mentioned again last week, Paul... Tying Peter's message here to Paul's message in Romans chapter 8, Paul uses a series of rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 8, and Peter has only modified the wording a little bit from one of those questions where Paul asks, if God is for us, who is against us? Peter asks, who is there to harm you if, at the beginning of this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. I'm going to review quickly what we covered last week. I've given the three main points of the outline in the outline that we distributed this morning. We saw Peter's challenge that believers demonstrate a passion for goodness. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. 1 Peter 3:13 says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, as I said last week, Peter may mean what Paul meant, that no one is capable of doing real harm to a believer, no matter what they do to you. It can't really harm you because your destiny is secure in Jesus Christ. That is certainly what Paul meant in Romans chapter 8. And it may be what Peter means here, although I'm inclined to think that he means something a little different. I think what Peter means here is that few would harm someone who is really zealous to do good, because Peter is saying that he asks the question, but then he answers the question not as an absolute negative. He answers the question, some of you are going to experience hardship. People will, in fact, harm you for doing good. And so you need to be prepared for that. So it can happen to some. And so the second point last week is in this text is to maintain a willingness to suffer. In verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Even if, that raises a question, you may suffer for the sake of righteousness, but it won't be all the time, and it won't be every Christian. But some will. Some will suffer for the sake of righteousness. So don't think that it's a weird thing, strange thing that's happening to you. It's something that will happen. in some contexts and in some cases. But if you do, you are blessed. Now, it's partly that Peter means that you will remain blessed despite your suffering. Don't assume that the suffering means God has removed his hand of blessing from you, that God has abandoned you. Some people think that. Some people, we in our own flesh tend to respond that way. Why am I going through this? What has God done to me that he's abandoned me in this period of suffering? Well, no, don't interpret it that way, especially if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, because God has never abandoned you. You remain his blessed one, even in the midst of suffering. But he also means beyond that, that the suffering itself is a part of the blessing because it draws us even closer to Christ and helps us emulate him more fully because he suffered much more than you or I are going to suffer. And he did it gladly, willingly, for you and for me. People who hated him at the time. And so he adds, therefore, do not be afraid. He quotes Isaiah 8, verse 12. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Do not fear what they fear. It could mean either of those. And I think in context from Isaiah chapter 8, it means both. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of, and don't be afraid of what they threaten to do to you. Rather, you should not, and you should fear only God, and don't allow anything to make you all distressed and agitated, where you're all worked up because of what's going on in your life. We talked about all this last week. And then as verse 15 begins, he says, how that, you know, you wonder, as you're facing all this stuff, how in the world am I going to do that? How can I possibly bear up under that kind of strain, under that kind of stress, and in the face of that kind of persecution and opposition? Well, you need to depend on a devotion to Jesus Christ, as the choir was singing about this morning. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That you understand, I've heard preachers say you need to make Christ Lord, and you can't make him something that he isn't. What you have to do is acknowledge who he is and submit to him as he is. This is not making him something he wasn't. It's indicating your surrender to who he is as you affirm your submission to him, as you declare and submit to his sovereign majesty, and as you demonstrate that you fear only him, that you understand that submitting to Christ's will with the understanding that sometimes it involves suffering, that's a lot more than just an external lip service for honoring Christ. This is the dedication of a true worshiper who submits his life to Christ's control. If Christ is reigning in our lives as Lord, and we are submissive to his rule in our lives, you will have the grace and the strength to stand firm no matter what happens. That's what Peter's getting at here. That's what God wants us to know from this first portion of it. Now, we covered all that last week, so what I want to do now is read the entire passage from verse 13 through verse 17. Then we'll pray and we'll get into the outline for this morning. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of this portion of your word this morning, and as we take a few minutes now to examine the words of this admonition, that we would understand the message that you have for us, that we would learn to see life through sanctified eyes, and that we would emulate Christ in all things. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today who doesn't know Christ, that they might understand who he is, that they might recognize their own need of a Savior to redeem them from their sin. They might recognize that Christ has accomplished that by his death on the cross and his resurrection. They might place their faith and trust in him today and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the next thing Peter says to us in this passage that the Spirit of God is guiding him to write, this is not just Peter's opinion, this is God's word. The next thing he says to us as we've sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts is we need to be prepared to defend the faith. Be prepared to defend the faith. The natural consequence of submitting to Christ as the Lord of your life ought to be a constant readiness to defend the nature of the hope that dominates the life of a committed believer. Unfortunately, oftentimes as believers, we're not all that hopeful. And we don't often demonstrate the hope that we ought to demonstrate. Because we can live at a lot lower plane than that to which God has saved us. We can live on a lot lower level, and I'm afraid that's sometimes what happens. Now, if the translators had so desired, they could have taken this Greek word and directly brought it into the English language by transliteration rather than translation. And the King James translates it, make a defense, or King James translates it, give an answer. Be ready always to give an answer. Here, it's make a defense. The Greek word would translate directly as apology. And the truth is, you'd find yourself scratching your head if what you read here was, be ready always to apologize to everyone who asks you. Okay? Because we don't use that term the way it really means. It has come to mean something else in the casual use of the term. If you've got two children, and one of them comes and says, Mom, he hit me. And Mom says to the one that's not crying, says, you apologize to your brother right now. And if that one then says, looks at you and says, but he called me stupid. And you, what has he done? You say, don't make excuses, tell him you're sorry. When in fact, what he has actually done is exactly what you told him to do, if you understand the meaning of the word. You told him to apologize. And so what did he do? He explains and offers a defense. That's what the word means. We usually mean, tell him you're sorry. I'm not sure I ought to quote Bill Cosby much these days, in light of recent events, but I do remember him saying that parents really aren't interested in justice, they just want it to be quiet. And unfortunately, that is often the case. But when Peter says here, the Greek is pros apologion, which means literally for an apology. And it's not in the sense of telling people you're sorry for what you believe. It is explaining what you believe. Here's what that word means. It means literally, quote, to give a well-reasoned explanation in order to defend one's position by removing misconceptions and answering questions. I hit him because he called me stupid. Okay, now that's a very simplistic example. But that's a part of what's going on here. And it's a matter of giving a defense, explaining oneself. And it's a word that has an application in the judicial system. It's what, if you're accused of a crime, typically what you would do in our system is hire an attorney to present your defense because he is trained in the making of an apology. He's experienced in the making of an apology. And he's likely to do a better job of it than you are because he knows the law. And so you hire an attorney to make your defense, to make the apology for you before the court, to present your case in your defense. That's what this word means. So it involves a formal defense in court. Now, there is a very specific application to that in that Peter anticipated that some of the people to whom he was writing would be arrested and charged with crimes for practicing their faith. And they needed to be prepared to offer a reasoned defense. But there's nothing in the expression that limits it to a judicial examination. In fact, it seems to be meant much more broadly and include informal answers to questions. That could include anything from a casual discussion with an inquirer who says, I don't get it. What's going on with you? To someone who might be mocking you or slandering you. So we need to be prepared to make a defense. That's what this word means. Not to say you're sorry, not to give some glib answer, but to offer an offense. And it says that we must be always prepared, always. Now, we could state it negatively. He states it positively. We could say never unprepared, never unwilling to answer those questions. Our actions, our verbal testimony, our entire lives ought to function as a defense of the hope that is in us. That's what Peter's getting at. Now, also he adds, thirdly, we must answer everyone who asks. Everyone who asks. One writer points out that Peter sees his readers as being on trial every day as they live for Christ in a pagan society. And that's true. You and I are on trial for our faith every day. Oh, we may not be standing before a judge in a formal court, but we are being evaluated, and the truthfulness of our claims to faith are being judged and evaluated, and whether or not that faith actually seems to matter or to make a difference is being held under a microscope every day. So often I'm afraid we're tempted to defend our faith, if you will, as how you feel, or, well, this is just how I choose to live. You understand, this is more than that. Peter is assuming, and what God wants us to understand here, is that this is not just an experience, it's not just a lifestyle that we've adopted. The hope that is in us, our faith, and in particular our hope in Christ, has a rationale. It can be considered rationally, and a case can be developed and presented, and it can be explained to someone else. This is not just some kind of subjective feeling that has no way to define it. There are certain objective truths in Scripture that we can comprehend, apply to our lives, and can then think about and explain. But you're not going to be able to make a reasoned explanation if you've never thought about it. And the charge here is that a believer who's facing the possibility of persecution for his faith has no excuse for not thinking about it. We've got to think about who we are and who Christ is and what he's done for us. And we have to be ready to answer those challenges, to answer those charges. Be prepared to give a rational answer to all inquiries. Now understand, Peter has not told us that we are duty-bound to bludgeon everyone we meet with a gospel witness that pronounces their damnation if they don't trust Jesus. He hasn't said that. We ought to be prepared to give a gospel witness even when it's not requested. But when somebody challenges you on your faith or wants to know or slanders you for what you believe, you need to be ready to answer it. And what is it we need to be ready to explain? Letter D. We need to be prepared to explain the hope that is in us. We need to be prepared to explain the hope that is in us. Now, several things I think are indicated by Peter's word choice. Peter did not say that you have to be ready to answer all the subtle questions the critics might raise. Well, I don't understand how this verse works. You know, you understand, if you say, well, I don't want to witness for Christ. I don't know how to answer some of these questions. People ask questions, I don't know what to say. Am I supposed to be able to explain every theological question? If that's the case, then all of us are sunk. Because there are theological questions I cannot adequately explain. There are things that I just can't quite get my arms around in Scripture. I'm working on it. But my intellect is fallen and feeble and finite, right? I didn't mean to alliterate that, but it's true. I guess it's one of the habits of being a preacher. Oh, here's what I've said for the outline's sake. He does not demand that we resolve every ethical challenge or explain all theological subtleties. None of us are equipped to do that. Now, we need to be as equipped as we can be, and we need to be investigating the Scripture and doing our best to understand how to put it all together and how it all works in the mind of God, but also recognize that we're trying to understand the mind of God, who is an infinite being whose reason is above ours, whose thoughts are higher than ours, and we're not going to always be able to get everything right. And so he's not demanding that we explain everything in the Bible. What he says we need to be prepared to explain is our hope, the hope that is in us. Every Christian ought to be able to give a reasonable account of what you believe and what you have experienced. Give a reasonable account of what you believe and what you have experienced. This should not be a secondhand story of what your church teaches or what your pastor said. This should be something you have personally assimilated and understood on your own for yourself. That you grasp it. This is what I believe. I think it's important that Peter says hope, not faith. Those words are very similar, very closely related concepts, but they're not identical. He's talking about something more specific than that which is so broad as the faith that is ours in Christ Jesus. He's talking specifically about our hope. And what I think he wants us to get here, what the Lord expects, is that in a culture that is characterized by widespread uncertainty, by frustration, by various fears in the culture and the world in which we live, the most distinctive element about your faith that somebody else ought to be able to recognize is that none of it rattles your cage. None of it gets you so worked up that you lose hope. No matter what happens, you have a confident hope. What is called the blessed hope of the believer? It's the promised return of Jesus Christ. We have a confidence in Christ's return that ought to allow us to face all kinds of trials and tests and circumstances with a more stable, unflappable, not fearful attitude than the world is able to experience. So that people, when you know, they're not going to see it when everything's going good. Because anybody can be kind and happy and cheerful when things are going well. It's something people will only see when life is hard. And it's the only thing that will distinguish us from the unbeliever. It's the most obvious thing that will distinguish us from the unbeliever, is that when circumstances in life are bad, when life gets hard, when times get ugly, how do you face it? Use as an example somebody you don't know, a couple that our daughter knows. Her husband, Christy and Kyle, we mentioned them for prayer on Wednesday night. Kyle was in a serious accident just about a week or so ago, and is in critical condition. He remains in critical condition. Several internal injuries, as well as severe fractures in both legs that are going to need a series of surgeries to repair. They took him in for surgery on Tuesday to work on one of the problems with his legs, and his blood pressure bottomed out. After 2 hours of surgery, they had to call a stop to the surgery, bring him out, and try to get him stabilized. They managed. On Thursday, they were able to take him in and repair a tear in his aorta, and which was by far the most serious of his needs. And now they are looking at next week trying to do some of the orthopedic surgeries that he's going to require. He is still in the ICU. The swelling is going down in his face, so he's beginning to look more like himself. Christy was thrilled on Friday that he actually opened his eyes. And then when she commented and he tried to smile, he just kind of grimaced and closed his eyes again. So he's aware, but he's very uncomfortable. They're a little concerned right now this morning. The latest word is that his temperature is climbing, and they're a little worried about the possibility of infection. If it hits 101, they're going to have to do blood cultures. Pray for Kyle. But Christy and Kyle are believers, and they're trusting Christ. Christy's at his bedside. She has no idea if he's going to pull through. But she's trusting the Lord that he will. And if he pulls through, at best, he'll spend the rest of the month in the hospital and then some time in physical therapy trying to get his legs back, basically. But he's going to be having surgeries throughout the rest of the month, probably. So pray for them. But pray especially that they will be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in them, that people will see in them not despair, but hopefulness in Jesus Christ. Not hope that he's going to get up and walk, but hope that even if he doesn't, it'll be okay. That's the hope that distinguishes us from the rest of the world. Not the superficial, false hope offered by so many fake preachers on television that tell you God promised you you're going to feel good. That's a lie. God did not promise that. What God promised is that one day we'll be with him and none of this is going to matter. But the time between now and then may be absolutely miserable. And we need to be able to be recognizable for who we are by the hope that is in us. Always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And he says we're to do it, fifth, with gentleness and reverence. Meekness and fear, the King James says. The word meek sometimes connotes in our minds timidity. And so I like the word gentleness here a little better because it needs a little less explanation. But meekness never really means being timid. What he's getting at here is that we need to have a witness that is gentle without being hateful. You know, there's no place for the so-called evangelism that seeks to overpower an opponent by force of personality or by use of aggressive tactics to win them to Christ. Any conversion accomplished through coercion isn't real conversion. If the Spirit of God's working in his heart, your job is to tell him the truth about who Christ is and who he is and let God change him by the use of his word. I can't convert somebody. If I try, I have a tendency to convert them to me rather than to Christ, and that doesn't help them. I have an obligation to tell them the truth, to witness to the truth of the gospel, tell them their need of a Savior, and trust the Spirit of God to work in their heart to bring them to Christ. Throughout history, there have been examples of times when people tried to force conversions. The Jesuits were created for that purpose, for the Catholic Church, to mandate conversions. Much of Islam is supported by mandated conversions, forced conversions. Those conversions are not genuine. Islam converts them to a false god anyway, and so they're on their way to hell. Even converted Islam, Muslims, okay, if you will. Well, they have to be converted to Jesus Christ, not converted to Islam. It matters to whom you are converted. But those so-called evangelists who stand on street corners with a bullhorn pronouncing divine wrath on people who pass by, you know, turn or burn, God hates queers. I've heard all these things shouted street corners. Abortion is murder. You understand, that's not really evangelism. That's just venting. I don't know what to call it. Maybe a Christian mugging. But it's not real evangelism. It's not presenting the gospel of Christ gently and with reverence, with meekness and fear. And we've got to be careful to present a Christ-like demeanor. Jesus Christ never did that or anything like it, and the New Testament doesn't condone it. A presentation of the gospel that is honest but gentle. It's not a demonstration of weakness. It's an attitude of inner strength that enables us to respond to mockery by being gentle, by being humble, by being courteous, by being considerate. But we're to have absolute confidence in our faith, never arrogantly belligerent in the defense of it. So that's the balance he's trying to draw for us here. We must never give the impression of haughty superiority toward those who ridicule or slander or persecute us. We should treat them gently. And when he says with reverence, that the Greek word there is phobos, almost always translated fear. But Peter doesn't want us to fear those we're encountering. And I think he's looking beyond the fear of God, although that's often what he has in mind. I like the translation reverence here because I think what we're supposed to get out of this is to demonstrate both respect for the person we're answering, but primarily a reverence for the importance of what we're doing. bear in mind that in the presentation of the gospel, we're handling God's word, and we are speaking for him. And we must not do that with a flippant or careless spirit. There needs to be a reverence about the way we handle God's word and the way we present God's truth. Martin Luther, in the 16th century, was often called to defend his faith before powerful assemblies as he was challenging the Pope's authority. Based on some of his experiences at Worms and elsewhere, Luther commented this, said this. He says, "Then must ye not answer with proud words and bring out the matter with a defiance and with violence as if you would tear up trees, but with such fear and lowliness as if ye stood before God's tribunal, so must thou stand in fear and not rest on thine own strength, but on the word and promise of Christ." Next, we're told in verse 16 that we must safeguard a good conscience. Safeguard a good conscience. I could have spent all morning just describing what a conscience is. But I'll define it this way. It is a God-implanted mechanism that evaluates the moral quality of our actions. It's a God-implanted mechanism that evaluates the moral quality of our actions. Now, you understand your conscience can either accuse you or it can excuse you. Your conscience can make you feel guilty for something that it evaluates as wrong, or it can defend you for something that it evaluates as good. It can accuse you or it can excuse you. But your conscience is not infallible. It is not infallible. You've heard the adage, let your conscience be your guide. That's really dangerous. That is really dangerous. Colin Cruz says this, "It is a human faculty which adjudicates upon human action by the light of the highest standard a person perceives." End quote. That is, you'll judge something as right or wrong based on the highest standard you have learned. Not necessarily by God's standard. A person's conscience will often excuse you for something God condemns. I know lots of people who have not a twinge of conscience doing things the Bible clearly says are wrong. Your conscience will often excuse you for doing things God condemns, but your conscience in some cases will accuse you for doing something God permits. We've got to be careful not to impose standards other than God's as well. That was Christ's rebuke of the Pharisees, teaching for laws the commandments of men. So how do you know what to do? MacArthur makes an interesting analogy. He says the conscience functions like a skylight, not a lamp. It does not produce its own light, but merely lets moral light in. That's what a conscience is, basically. It's a gauge. It's a measuring stick. But how is that measuring stick calibrated? That's why Peter says a good conscience, not just a conscience. A good conscience. A good conscience is produced through salvation, and then it's improved through sanctification. Your conscience is cleansed at your rebirth. I'll say it that way. The Holy Spirit, when you are born again, the Holy Spirit washes away a lifetime accumulation of guilt and shame so that your conscience no longer accuses us of past sins which have been pardoned by the blood of Christ. Oh, now I understand that in our experience, sometimes we do still feel guilty about some of those things that Christ has forgiven. But I would suggest that's not an activity of your conscience. I think that's an activity of Satan. The Holy Spirit took all those things and put them in the discard bin. And Satan likes to take the lid off and get them right back into your open files. Okay? But Christ has already taken care of those things. They've been covered by the blood of Christ. But then there is a lifelong process of learning to submit to all of God's word. And that's what recalibrates your conscience. Maybe we can think of it as your new birth hits the reset button, and then it has to be retaught to an accurate standard that's higher than the one you've developed since birth. So understand that your conscience is cleansed at our rebirth, but it is trainable and it has to be maintained. It's trainable and it must be maintained, or kept to keep a good conscience, maintain, safeguard a good conscience. God has given us at birth an inner sense that some things are right and other things are wrong, but identifying which actions fit which category is part of the process of sanctification. And we're going to only be able to do that properly by exposure to and submission to God's Word. Oh, your parents, your teachers, society at large has had a lot to say about what your conscience thinks, how your conscience responds and reacts. But God's Word is the measuring stick by which your conscience needs to be trained. So if you let your conscience be your guide, it's a very risky proposition. We need to let God's Word be our guide and let God's Word train our conscience so that our conscience responds according to the dictates of Scripture. And what Peter is saying in this passage is that a good conscience is an important defense against slander. It's an important defense against slander. You know, it's really helpful if people are slandering you to be able to fall back on a good conscience. If nothing else, it gives you confidence in your explanation. Even if they're hammering you for something you did that you know is right in God's eyes. But it also eliminates a lot of the things they might accuse you of that really don't stick because you didn't really do it, because you have a good conscience that you have maintained and kept. Now Peter goes on and adds the word to revile you. Some will revile you for your good behavior. That implies more than thoughtless misrepresentations. Somebody misinterprets something. Reviling you implies meanness and malignity. They want to harm you. And there are some people who you will interpret, who will interpret your morally upright character as stupid, foolish, and they'll ridicule you for it. We've all dealt with people that felt that way and mocked us for those things. But there are others who will interpret your behavior as an accusation against them, and they'll despise you for it. Peter uses a phrase here that he will use twice more in chapter 5. Otherwise, it's found nowhere other than Paul's epistles. Paul uses it a lot. Peter here talks about us being in Christ. Those who are in Christ are not to allow their slanderers to bully them or to intimidate them into violating their cleansed conscience. Don't let somebody manipulate you, pressure you, browbeat you into doing something your conscience forbids because your conscience has been trained by Scripture. They say, oh, it won't really matter. Now, Peter will go on and explain more of that in chapter 4. But that's what he's getting at here. If you do, you will be ashamed. But if you don't, they will be put to shame. They will be put to shame, he says. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, Peter doesn't say when that's going to happen. They've been making fun of me all week and they haven't been put to shame yet. Right? It may not happen in your lifetime. I think of Elijah. We studied Elijah a long time ago. Right? But I think of Elijah and in his work. His primary nemesis was King Ahab. But really behind the throne was Jezebel, who was the one who so influenced Ahab to do such evil. And at one point in Elijah's history, he put judgment upon Jezebel and of Ahab that would be destroyed. Now, while Elijah was still living, Ahab in fact died. But his line was not destroyed. Later, Jezebel was killed that day. Jezebel was still living about almost 20 years after Elijah was taken to glory. Elijah did battle with them through his whole life. And he went to glory with Jezebel still there causing problems. But God was faithful to his word. And she was ultimately put to shame. But the truth is, in the Old Testament, the phrase put to shame, almost always, there may be a couple of cases where it's not true, but in almost every case, the phrase put to shame has an eschatological context. It has to do with end times judgment. What will happen when standing before God's judgment throne? Those who are His will be exalted, and those who are not will be put to shame. And so when Peter says here, those who are in Christ should maintain a good conscience so that in the which you are slandered, those who revile you will be put to shame. I don't think he's necessarily saying that they're going to end up looking like idiots, just hold on. What he means is there is coming a time when God will judge them and the hammer of God's wrath will fall on them. And at that time, you will be experiencing the wealth of God's blessing. So do what's right and don't let them scare you into doing something else. Don't let them tempt you or intimidate you into doing something else. And with that said, Peter ends the paragraph with a reminder that not all suffering is created equal. You can suffer for doing wrong. There's nothing praiseworthy in suffering because of your own sin or your own foolishness. I've dealt with people who were suffering because they had got themselves into a mess. They'd made stupid, foolish, wicked choices. Whether it's had to do with their morality, whether it had to do with their integrity, whether it had to do with their finances. They've made a mess for themselves. And there are consequences. And there's nothing praiseworthy. Well, I'm suffering for Jesus. Well, no, you're probably suffering for your own stupidity. But you still should suffer with a smile on your face because God's using it to make you into more of the image of Jesus Christ. So there's nothing praiseworthy about it. If you're suffering for your own rebellion, your own carelessness, then the solution is to admit your shame, seek God's forgiveness, and allow Him to cleanse you. 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. But it's better if you're suffering for what's right. It's better if you're suffering for what's right, for doing what's right. Now, neither kind of suffering is pleasant. Understand, both of them are suffering. He is not saying suffering for what's right won't hurt as much. He didn't say that. In fact, suffering for what's right may hurt to death. It may result in getting tied to a post and a fire built under you and being burned at the stake. Did some of the people to whom Peter wrote his immediate audience. It may mean getting sewn up in the skin of an animal and tossed to the lions, ripped to pieces, or to wild dogs. It may mean having your body covered with pitch while you're tied to a post in Nero's gardens and set aflame to illuminate his gardens for his enjoyment. While you're alive. That may mean that, and that happened to some of the road. It may mean being crucified like Christ. In Peter's case, upside down, according to the records of the time. But it's still better for suffering for doing what's right. You say, well, why is it better? I mean, if I'm going to suffer one way or another, why is it better to suffer for doing what's right instead of doing what's wrong? Well, for no other reason, you're better suffering for doing what's right because it brings you into fellowship with Jesus Christ. It brings you into suffering with Jesus Christ. And that's reason enough. He suffered for doing what's right. When I stand before the Lord one day, I'd rather have suffered for doing what's right than suffer for doing what's wrong. I'd rather suffer at the hands of people who hated God than suffer at God's hands for despising His Son. But it may have an idea. If you suffer for doing what's wrong, people will look at what you claim to believe and figure you're a liar or that it doesn't really matter. But if you will suffer for doing what is right, it may silence your critics and it may even convert them. It may silence and it may convert or even convert your critics. But then there's one other phrase to notice before we close. This passage tells us that if you are suffering, it comes only if God wills it so. It comes only if God wills so. Suffering for doing what's right happens only occasionally, but never accidentally. It may seem random, but it is never a matter of blind chance. God has His purposes in everything. So take heart. Summarize what this passage says. Suffering for doing what's right won't happen constantly, and it won't happen to everyone. But if it does, don't be afraid. Submit to Christ. Trust Him completely. Always defend Christ to your critics. But do so gently and respectfully. Always keep a clean conscience so your critics will be put to shame rather than you. If you're suffering for doing what's wrong, repent of your sin, be forgiven, and restored to fellowship. If you're suffering for doing what's right, God willed it so for your good and for the good of others. Because He really is Lord. Whether or not you've ever acknowledged Him as such, He really is in charge. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would encourage our hearts through our study of Your Word today. And Lord, I pray that if there are times that we have failed to demonstrate a consistent hope in tough circumstances, Lord, forgive us. And help us to be more ready to give an answer, not just having thought it through, but also willing to share and to defend the hope that is in us as we look forward to the day when Christ comes to redeem His own. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here today and say, Pastor, I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I understand that I'm a sinner and that He's the Son of God and that He died for my sins and that He rose again. And He's offered salvation and forgiveness of my sins. I want to be forgiven. I want to claim that salvation today. Say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Would you lift your hand? Is there one? Say, I've never asked Christ to save me, but I need to today. Maybe you're here as a believer and you'd say, Pastor, the Lord's speaking to my heart about something in my spirit, something in my attitude. Maybe it's toward trials, maybe it's toward others. But God has really challenged me through His Word today. And say, Pastor, I'd like your prayer. Would you lift your hand? Yes, yes, I see those hands. Father, You know what our needs are. You know us better than we know ourselves. But Lord, I pray that You would help us to live for You. Renew in us a hope in Christ, especially these who've raised their hands. A confidence in the promises that You have made. Not that this life will be easy, but that we have an eternal inheritance reserved for us and safeguarded by You. And may we be able to face the trials of life and the persecution of those who hate You. May we be able to do so confidently and even joyfully because of the hope that is in us in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.